So when I was a boy, my father would come home from work pretty well regularly at whatever it was, 5:15 every afternoon, and go straight out into the garden. And we had a big garden in those days, and a lot of it was vegetables. So my mother would be preparing. We called it tea, but it was dinner, really, hot meal. And the vegetables from the garden would often form part of the meal. And my father, I heard him say this many times. He would say, "I feel closer to God in the garden." And yet he was dealing with the effects of the curse from Genesis 3, wasn't he? The thorns and the thistles and the weeds in the garden. And yet he felt closer to God there. And I suppose if you think about it, even when you're dealing with weeds and thorns and thistles, it's the work of God, isn't it? It was his doing. But of course, the other aspect of his doing that my father and we as a family benefit from it from was the growth and the new life and the fresh vegetables, and we loved him. So I thought I'd talk to you this morning about gardens. I called this exhortation the Garden of Love. And if you recall, on the sixth day of creation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 fills out what God did in creating life on earth, doesn't he? Chapter 1 tells us the bare facts of each day of creation, and chapter 2 then expands on how God made the earth habitable, how he populated it with animals and with human beings, and how God created a garden, the paradise of God, Eden, in the Middle East, and put someone in it to look after it, which was Adam. And on that day, when Adam was in the garden, God also observed that he needed a help suitable for him, and he created the woman, Eve. And so God began his work of dealing with humans, teaching them, giving them instructions, and allowing Adam to have dominion over his creation, to name the animals. And gave Adam and Eve rulership over what he had created. And that was in the garden. Adam and Eve were therefore married, as it were, created in a garden. And we presume, looking back from Ephesians chapter 5, where the marriage relationship is a signal of mutual love, that Adam and Eve declared their love one for another in the Garden of Eden. And so God was setting the patterns right at the beginning of the book of Genesis with his creation and with the relationship that he offered Adam and Eve, based in that garden. God was beginning his purpose with human beings. Of course, it wasn't all plain sailing. Marriages aren't all plain sailing, are they? Those of us who are married or who have been married know that. And yet, marriage also brings great benefits and blessings. So, in the garden of God, as Eden is described by the prophet Ezekiel, there was order. The garden was a prepared place. It was tended. It was to be looked after. It was to provide them with food. It was to be cultivated. And it was to be a positive experience for the human beings whom God had created. And later on, when you get into the book of Exodus, the law of Moses, and so on, we find, in contrast to the tended area, the garden, the cultivated area, we get something which in the King James Version is called the field. No idea what it says in a more modern version, but it talks about beasts of the field, meaning wild animals, animals let loose, not within, as it were, the farmed area, but the unfarmed area. And so you have that contrast between what is tended and cultivated and looked after and produces food and other benefits, and you get the wild outside. And those of you who've been watching David Attenborough recently will know that time and time and time again he has produced TV and TV programmes and so on, which really explore the wonder and the beauty of the wild more than the cultivated farmland. And scriptures envisage God's kingdom on earth as a garden. Think about that looking forward. We'll think about that in a moment. But even in Old Testament times, when God set up his kingdom in Israel and set kings over them, he described it as a garden. And God planted a garden for them so that, again, they could exercise the rulership that God had given them. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, says Isaiah, song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Isaiah chapter 5. And goes on to explain that God worked with his people, his nation of Israel now, giving them a king and loving them. God loved them. They, when they were serving him, loved him. And the nation and the kingdom was described as a garden, or more accurately here, as a vineyard. But sadly, again, as so often with these relationships, things didn't always go well. When there was a good king, things went well. Think of David, think of the early years of Solomon, think of King Hezekiah. And yet when Isaiah was pronouncing these words, probably in the days of King Ahaz, things weren't good at all. And so God says, when I looked for produce from my vineyard, some grapes, all I got was wild grapes. They were no use for anything. The gardener hadn't been tending the vineyard properly or adequately. And so God said, well, in that case, I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. See where I'm going with this, can't you? That God had made a beautiful garden. He looked for fruit from it. He had put a king there. He loved them, and they should have loved him. And yet it didn't bring the produce or the fruit that he wanted, particularly when there was a bad king. And so God said he would give it over to briars and thorns, return it to the condition that the humans were put into after they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. So in other words, they were in effect pushed out of the garden, and the curse of the post-Edenic world was brought upon them. Good thing, of course, in Isaiah's day is that then there was a good king who restored it all, but things gradually got worse, and God ultimately threw them out of this beautiful garden, and the land produced thorns and thistles and briars. Well, you might have guessed where I'm going with this, because we've been reading in the last few days that incredible love poem in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And we're going to look at that a little bit together now. Hope you enjoy reading this. It's unique in Scripture, isn't it? There are love poems in Scripture, but this is a rather complete one. And it's one about a garden, and it's about a marriage relationship. So it picks up the themes that we've already been thinking about. And one of the things that may have struck you, it seems rather odd at first, doesn't it? The main players in this poem, there are certainly at least two people voicing things, more than two actually, but mostly two, a man who loves the woman and the woman who loves the man. And yet, even there, in this idyllic love poem, things aren't always plain sailing, are they? Again, as in human relationships, there is a longing of the man for the woman and the woman for the man, but there is disappointment when things go wrong and they can't find one another. There is good and there is not so good. But had you noticed how particularly the woman is described, the man to some extent as well, but the woman in particular, the woman is sometimes described in language which we find a bit strange. The woman is not only in the garden, but is described as a garden. She's described as a cultivated area with all sorts of fruit and food, but also with animals and with buildings. And of course, the conclusion dawns on us that the woman who is being described is also a land, countryside, productive garden that God has provided. And so let's just look at one or two examples. Chapter 4 of Song, verse 1, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair." So it's the man here talking to the woman. "You have dove's eyes within your locks, your hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." And again and again and again, the woman is likened unto something in the land of Israel. In this case, we've got Mount Gilead, beautiful area on the east of Jordan, and flocks of goats which inhabit the area, provide food and sustenance and so on. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep," and so on. And we get this again and again in Song of Solomon. In chapter 5 and verse 1, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And you begin to see that the woman in some way is the garden itself, and the man comes to her. Chapter 6. "Whither is my beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies." Quite difficult to imagine, isn't it, exactly what's going on. Sometimes the woman is like a garden, sometimes woman is a garden. The man is greatly involved with her, and yet there are times when he goes missing and she looks for him. She is abused on the face of it, and they need to get back together again. And today's reading, chapter 7, beautiful, lots of lovely descriptions of the woman described as a land, but also animals and buildings in the land as well. So you've got the general idea, a love poem about a woman who is like a land, and why should that be? My suggestion is this. I don't press it too hard, but when you get to chapter 11, we see Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers, every one of the fruit there was, to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That reminds you of two things, doesn't it? One of that that poem we saw in Isaiah chapter 5, describing Israel as a vineyard. And secondly, a parable of Jesus, also relating to the nation of Israel. And yet this ties it down to Solomon himself. So my suggestion is that maybe on its first outing, this poem was recited or perhaps even performed at Solomon's coronation. I suggest not his first, rather urgent coronation, but the one described in 1 Chronicles 29, where we're told that Solomon had a second coronation, not so rushed, more organised. And maybe this poem relates to that time. So what is being described here in that first instance would be Solomon's love for the nation he was marrying as his spouse. The king, standing in God's stead, the king appointed by God, marrying the people and the land over which God had appointed him. That's just a suggestion, but as you read these words, think of it like that, because that then might help us to look into, as it were, its spiritual significance a bit more deeply. And so we need to think about that a little bit now, because we're here this morning, as we do week by week, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. We've already mentioned the symbology in Scripture about the relationship between Christ and his church. And we believe we are the true body of Christ, his church. And the Apostle Paul describes that relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. He describes that relationship in Ephesians 5 as an example of a perfect or potentially perfect marriage relationship, more perfect than the one that is described in Song of Songs, where it didn't all go that well, did it? It didn't go that well in Solomon's day, and the relationship between God and his king and the people of Israel wasn't always good. And yet, surely, with Christ and the church, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, and gives that as an example for our human marriage relationships, surely this is going to be the perfect marriage, the perfect love. And so that is something we can also look for in the Song of Songs as a description of something that will be in the future, but perhaps without so many of the ups and downs. There are ups and downs now in our relationship with Christ, aren't there? Things don't always go well for us, but we look forward to a time when perfection will be achieved. And so I believe, as many do, that the symbology of the Song of Songs looks forward to what is promised in the love of Christ for his ecclesia and for his church. One who makes a sacrifice for his beloved, one whose betrothed is a garden which needs to bring forth fruit. And we need to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was betrayed in a garden, wasn't he? And he was resurrected in a garden. And that surely must be deliberate. And the garden We want to be with Christ in and want to be for him is the garden of resurrection, the one where Mary Magdalene turns round and speaks to who the one who she thinks is the gardener. Of course, he is the gardener, but not, as it were, the gardener of the bit of land outside the empty tomb, but the gardener of the true garden of God, the garden of love, which is his church. And so scriptures talk about the ultimate restoration, the restoration back to what the Garden of Eden should have been permanently if Adam and Eve had obeyed the Lord God and not disobeyed him and brought sin into the world. And so the ideal is surely for the ultimate restoration of the garden of love of Christ with his people. Let's just look at one or two passages. Isaiah 51, just to sort of encourage us to look forward. Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That is a true restoration, isn't it, of Eden, and a true achievement of the ambitions and hopes in the Song of Solomon. This is a land that brings forth fruit to God. This is a land where the fruit is thanksgiving and the voice of melody. True praise to God when the glory of God fills the earth. So we have the transformation of the land in the kingdom of God, in the restored nation, ultimately filling the whole earth. Then we have the transformation of the people in the garden. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree denied to Adam and Eve when they sinned, the tree denied to Adam and Eve when they were thrown out and had to tend the ground with thorns or thistles, like my father did every afternoon when it wasn't raining. And access granted to the paradise of God, which will ultimately fill the earth. And ultimately, transformation of the nations, when of the earth, when the curse is removed. Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this isn't just a restoration of faithful humans who have served the Lord Jesus Christ in their life on earth now, but an ultimate ambition for the healing of the nations. And the result of this, the ending of the curse after sin in Eden. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What a wonderful prospect that then this is, brothers and sisters. And who is it that owns and tends the garden? Well, it is the one who is described in Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, as the altogether lovely one, the one we think about and remember and associate ourselves with in the bread and the wine. He is the owner. He is the one who tends and feeds his garden. And he is the one who, when he returns, will be God's appointed king over the garden of God, the garden of love. And so, brothers and sisters, as his bride in waiting now, let us love him. Let us reverence him. Let us obey him. And let us pray for him to come to take possession of his garden.